I invite you to open your Bible to two passages of Scripture this morning for our study. The first is found in Ephesians chapter 5, and the second will be found in Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll begin our first reading. And we'll begin chapter 5 and verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And turn with me over to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be reading just one verse from that third chapter, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In these two passages, we come to our next one another passages in our study on the characteristics of Christian community, where we are surveying the one another passages of the New Testament. Those two simple words, again, one another, which occur over 50 times in the New Testament and come to us as directives in which we as Christians, with all of our diversity, are to live out our lives in unity with others in the context of the local church. This is what we call fellowship, that koinonia in the Greek. It is that idea of a mutual dependency that we have, not only on the Lord, which is first and foremost, but our dependency upon one another as the body of Christ, as the family of God. We participate in worship together, in our life together. We contribute, we share, we join together as partners in a common life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We come together over the same common purpose, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we share and are united together in that goal as a church, which is to see God glorified through the preaching and teaching of His Word and in the salvation of sinners through the gospel, which all comes forth through the local church. Biblical Christianity is demonstrated experientially in a mutual commitment to the truth, to mutual love and care, to a mutual ministry and serving one another and each other as members of a church. As I've mentioned previously, the purpose of this study in seeking out these directives to help us as a local church itself, and over the over 50 one another passages that we've been going through one by one and have grouped them into four different categories, we are now at the closing end of our study, looking at not only love and unity and humility that are to be characterized in the life of the church, but now we are looking at those verses which center on encouragement and our duty of edifying one another in our relationships together. Our study this morning will offer us another peek into church life in the New Testament and reveal to us another mark or characteristic of a healthy New Testament church. It gives us another opportunity to assess our life as a church, specifically in terms of our worship to God, such as what we are doing today in coming together on the Lord's Day to worship our God in spirit and in truth. This verse and these passages give us that opportunity to assess how we measure up to what God has ordained and directed us in regards to our worship to Him as a church. It is of utmost importance that we recognize what is necessary not only for our growth but for our maturity and development as believers that are a part of a local church. I want to begin by considering one subject or one aspect of these verses here that I think will help us understand them better. To notice two things which are emphasized in both of the passages that we read just a moment ago that are fundamental not only to our understanding of the text, but to the Christian life itself. and it is the teaching or understanding of the Word and the Spirit. Both are absolutely essential. There is no salvation without God's Word, which the gospel comes forth from, that message of salvation, and there is no salvation without the Holy Spirit, who regenerates sinners and gives them new life and are born again from His power and by His grace. These are the instruments by which God performs His work, not only in salvation, but throughout our Christian lives. The Holy Spirit's work always centers on the Word of God. I'll say that again. The Holy Spirit's work always centers or involves the Word of God. The Word of God, after all, is God-breathed. Theopneustos in the Greek. It is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself. Every thought originated with the Spirit, Him influencing men, holy men of God, to write down the thoughts that were inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself. And He continues to work through His Word in the lives of His people. This is exactly what we see expressed in these passages, how the Holy Spirit in the believer uses the Word of God, the Bible, to minister not only to ourselves personally, but especially in this context, to one another in the community of faith, that is, the local church. Now, if we are filled with the Spirit, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, the result will be this. With the Spirit empowering us and filling us with His grace, we will be speaking to one another. And then it says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. In other words, if you are Spirit-filled, He will pour forth from your life to others within the context of the church. The same goes for the very Word of God. If you are immersed or saturated in the Word of God, when you study it, when you read it, when you seek to understand it, the result will be this. With wisdom, you will be teaching and admonishing one another. And then it says, again, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here's how one pastor put it succinctly. If the Bible is at home with you, then it can't help but come out of you. For a Christian, as the Bible comes in through reading, through the study of His Word, it comes out as you talk to your spouse. If you don't have a spouse, how you talk to other believers in the local church. For parents, Christian parents, it comes out through our raising of our children, seeking to raise them in the truth. We fill ourselves with the Word that the Spirit helps us understand, and then it comes forth from our lives through the instrument of our mouths and teaching others and explaining and instructing and edifying and encouraging others in our fellowship, especially with other Christians. But these passages tell us that the Spirit and the Word manifest themselves in a particular way. Not only in our talk and our speech to one another, but specifically in our singing. The Spirit and the Word of Christ dwells in us, and then we sing. That is why singing is such an important part of our worship together as a church. We begin our services with singing. When you find Christians together, even in fellowship together, our desire is to sing, to lift up our voices, to bring praise to God in any time of worship unto Him. We sing with thankfulness and we make melody with our heart, not only personally, but we also sing to each other. And in so doing, we are carrying out the duty of mutual edification and encouragement. And I know these verses are very familiar to us, but I want for us to truly understand that when we sing each and every Sunday, when we sing in the context of other believers and our gatherings together, whether it be Sunday mornings, whether it be Wednesdays, or any times that we have gatherings together as a church and we sing, our singing is going up to God. Our focus is on God, but at the same time, we are singing to one another. And I want to ask just very simply for us to think about that. Is that what we think about when we sing? Are we singing just because we like the sound of our voices, or we sing because we like the hymn itself, or are we thinking about singing to God and does it rise that high? And then are we thinking on the horizontal plane? Are we truly singing to one another? How does that happen practically? When we think about our fellowship as a local church, when we think about the conversations that we have with one another throughout the week, throughout the months, throughout the years, and we know what is going on in each other's lives. When we share our vulnerabilities, when we share the struggles in the Christian life that we all are susceptible to, and then when we come together and sing, we are singing in such a way when we read those words on the page of the hymnal, we are thinking about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, those that may be struggling maybe with sin in their life. When we sing a hymn like, "And Can It Be?" and we say, "No condemnation now I dread." We are singing it with in mind those that we have spoken with in the context of the family of God. That is what we are engaging in when we sing. It is not just a part of our worship that we slap on because it's traditional. We have to sing. Churches have sung for 2,000 years, so we sing. We sing because God has ordained singing specifically for the edification and encouragement of the church. Remind you very quickly again of those two concepts of edification and encouragement. To edify, the word in the Greek means, we use it in the figurative sense, it means to build a house. When we use it in the figurative sense, we mean to build someone up, to build a fellow Christian up, one who may be struggling and weak. We build them up to strengthen them so that they are sturdy in their faith in this spiritual sense. To encourage, parakaleo means to come alongside somebody. Somebody who needs assistance or aid. And again, spiritually speaking, it is of that mutual support. We understand there is a spiritual need in the life of another, even a physical need. And even when it's serving them in a physical need, we come offering a spiritual service to them. We don't just provide food to them. We do it out of the Spirit of Christ. We do it out of the love of Christ. We come alongside them and we give them a small, simple word of encouragement to them. And therefore, we come alongside to support them, to comfort and strengthen them. And at times, as Christians, we come alongside them if they're struggling in regards to their own sin in their life, to warn them lovingly. Just as evangelists would tell Christian on the way, stay on the straight and narrow path. Oftentimes, Christian would go veering off to the side, thinking of an easier path, and here comes evangelist. Here comes that person in our lives that comes alongside of us at times to warn us of our lifestyle. These ways, even in our songs, even in the lyrics that have been penned by men hundreds of years ago, even in the Psalms thousands of years ago, we have these words which we are ministering to each other each and every time we sing in our worship together. These passages, simply put, teach us about our mutual ministry, our ministry of mutual edification in worship, in our times of worship, of gathered worship, such as the Lord's Day meetings as today. One way we carry out this duty of mutual edification is by quite literally singing. Singing what? We are singing the Scriptures. We sing the Scriptures, as Paul writes, through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let's take a moment just to define each of those terms. Psalms, in the first place. This can be referred to as a religious song or a sacred song, especially one sung with musical instruments. It likely refers to the Old Testament book of Psalms, which was also known as the hymn book of the people of Israel. Also known as Israel's prayer book. It was customary in the Old Testament in Jewish worship and apparently carried over into the New Testament church and was used during the worship in the time of the apostles and has been used in the worship of churches and Christians for the past 2,000 years. Some at this point would think that Psalms then and the two words that follow, hymns and spiritual songs, speak about Psalms. Only about Psalms, about the book of Psalms, and then would argue that we are only, as a church, to only sing the Psalms. Psalms only, no hymns, no other songs outside of the book of Psalms themselves. But given the context of Ephesians chapter 5, of Colossians, Paul is writing to two Gentile churches. given the immediate context of what Paul is writing about, both in chapter 5 of Ephesians and chapter 3 of Colossians, we see that Paul is distinctly explaining and describing three different aspects or varieties of our worship to God. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Hymns, then, are a song of honor or praise or thanksgiving. In the New Testament, it is used only if praise addressed to the triune God. When it is used here and in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it is pointing to well-known songs of praise to God that became established hymns in the church, especially those early centuries of the Christian church. Hymns, psalms, again, referring to the book of Psalms and or those that are accompanied by musical instruments. Hymns, praise to God, songs of praise to God with him as the subject. And then we have spiritual songs. The word for songs there that we have in the English, in the Greek, is ode. We get the word in the English for an ode. Strictly speaking, it refers to any short poem or song that was adapted to be set to music or to be sung, a lyric poem. And in the days of the first century, when Paul's writing this, songs and odes were written of all people. They were happening in pagan worship, in idolatrous worship, in the culture of the day. But Paul modifies the word ode or songs with the word spiritual. This adjective explains what type of songs that the church, that Christians are to be singing. They are spiritual, to distinguish them from secular songs. Odes or songs relating to spiritual things or themes other than direct praise to God or Christ. Hymns, praises directly focused on God. Spiritual songs are praises other than God or Christ, about the Christian life, about those doctrinal truths that we understand of salvation and justification and heaven even. Those are those spiritual songs. Martin Luther, the reformer in the 16th century, often expressed the conviction that music was, under God, of supreme importance. He had these talks with his students and those followers during that day in the 16th century that he called table talks. And in these table talks, it is recorded with his students and followers, Luther several times described music as this, quote, "The greatest gift of God, which has often induced and inspired me to preach." Martin Luther, the great reformer, the thing that induced him often to preach were the hymns and songs and spiritual songs and psalms from Scripture, written from Scripture, that induced him and inspired him to preach. I can relate with Martin Luther, not in the power and prowess of who God used him to be in that 16th century, but in that inducing and inspiring to preach. Oftentimes alone in the study throughout the week, and I'm going through and trying to open up the text, wrestling with the understanding of what is before me, I have the songs that I was raised singing within the church. Songs that I had no idea when I was a kid would later come back to me with understanding and with power and encouragement, and then give me that inspiration, not divine inspiration in the sense of Scripture, but that inspiration to put these sermons and studies together through hymns. Another theologian and professor, John Frame, wrote, "Music in worship is one of God's best tools for getting the word into our hearts." Would you agree with that this morning? I know many of you share a fondness and an affection for hymns and songs, that I do as well. They're one of the best tools for getting the word into our hearts. Think about some of the hymn writers within our hymnal itself. Martin Luther, for example. Can you quote any of his sermons that maybe you've read at all? None of us could. But can you quote and remember and recite hymns that he has written? Mighty Fortress being one of them. Think of any of those hymn writers that were also, many of them, pastors as well and preachers of God's word. What are we left with when we retain it in our memory are these songs, the powerful influence that music and singing has upon our lives. in this study this morning, in the time that we have remaining, I want for us to especially notice how important, again, both the Spirit and the Word are in fulfilling this duty and privilege that is set forth in these passages to mutually edify, to build one another up, to encourage one another in the faith. So let us look in the first place to Ephesians chapter 5 and consider the Spirit-filled life. Begin our text is in verse 19, but let's look up one verse to verse 18. We read, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit comes to us in the form of an imperative here, a command. This is our duty, our obligation as Christians within the context of the church to be filled with the Spirit. Now, a quick word of explanation here and clarification. This is not referring to receiving the Holy Spirit. When we receive the Holy Spirit at regeneration and conversion, when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit and the gifts of graces that come from the Holy Spirit, this is not what being filled with the Holy Spirit means. It does not mean either that we are first saved and then we are then sanctified, that we receive or are filled with the Holy Spirit at some later point in the Christian life. And it is often used to explain speaking in tongues. This is how you are filled with the Spirit, if you speak in tongues, what many churches would explain today. But that is not at all what Paul is saying here. It reads literally in this command that he gives, a present imperative, be filled continually in yourself with the Spirit. Speaking specifically about the Holy Spirit, who is often, if you remember, compared to water. Listen to the words. You don't have to turn there. John chapter 4. Familiar passage again. Jesus with the woman at the well. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." Speaking to that well of physical water that was there before them when they were sitting at that well. But verse 14. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." What water is Jesus speaking of? That's the same question that the woman at the well asked. Give me this water always. So I don't ever have to come back to this well. Give me this living water. Christ has the one gift and the one life for heaven and earth. The gift of himself, specifically the gift of his Spirit that he is speaking of, and his grace, satisfying our deepest longings and desire. That work of the Spirit, or that outworking of the Spirit in our lives, is what Paul is saying that we are commanded to be filled with over and over again. Over 100 times, I think, throughout the Acts of the Apostles and other passages throughout the New Testament, do we read about Christians and churches instructed to be filled with the Spirit, or when they are filled with the Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit. We always possess the Holy Spirit as believers. He indwells us. But there are times in our lives where we are filled. We are filled with this Spirit, and we are to seek this out as believers. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. Instead of turning to wine to cheer and to revive you spiritually, throw your hearts open to the Holy Spirit, is what one commentator writes, so that he fills them. Seek the joy that the Spirit inspires when he makes you look to Christ to dwell upon his love and his glory. These Gentile Christians now living in a pagan culture were tempted to go back to those ways in which they were downcast to revive themselves, to cheer themselves up. They would go to the practices of drinking and revelry, right? We see it in movies often depicted where they come together, they're drinking, they're partying, they're singing songs and rejoicing. Paul is saying, do not be drunk in this sense with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. If you are spiritually downcast, don't run to some substance, but be filled with the Spirit. When this happens, when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit, what is the result? When we actually pursue this by God's grace and by faith to be filled with the Spirit, we are delighted and overjoyed. True, lasting joy and peace. The peace, the life, the satisfaction that Jesus spoke about to the woman at the well. We are delighted and overjoyed, and as it were, including Paul's idea here, as if it were that we were inebriated with Christ and his goodness and love. When the Spirit, who is the endless source of grace, fills us with a large measure of spiritual peace and joy, Paul tells us specifically here what will be the outcome of that. When we are filled with the Spirit and that joy and delight which fills our very being spiritually, Paul tells us it will be expressed in the following manner. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, seeking and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Those present participles found in verse 19, speaking, singing, making melody, these actions that are happening in a continual sense, which follow the imperative command of verse 18, to be filled with the Spirit, function as describing the condition of those who are filled with the Spirit. That answers the question, okay, it is our duty to be filled with the Spirit, but how do I know when I've been filled with the Spirit? Paul says, here it is. Here's the importance for us to pay attention here and understand. Here's what will be evidenced or manifested in our life when we are filled with the Spirit. In other words, Paul says that the Spirit-filled believer will express their joy in the Lord in giving utterance or speaking to each other. What he means by speaking to each other there, that word for speaking, just simply refers to using the voice as an instrument, if you will, to sing. It is used here just as it was in verse 32 in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 in the plural, and specifically as a reciprocal pronoun. He says, yourselves, speaking to yourselves. Is he talking about that I'm to speak to myself only? He's using it in the plural sense. So it's a reciprocal pronoun idea that as I am filled with the Spirit, I am to speak to you, and you are to speak to me. And it goes back and forth, and we use our voice to praise God together. We do that specifically on the Lord's Day when we open our services with singing. We end our services with singing. This is what Paul is referring to. Not for yourselves or to yourselves, but to one another, specifically for your mutual edification, to build one another up. Speaking to each other in what way? By psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which we defined just a moment ago. We are not merely reciting words from any of these. We're not merely reciting the words that are on the page when we worship God in song, in singing. We're not looking at the words, singing them out loud, sitting down. We're speaking these words with our voices, using our vocal instruments to praise God and to edify one another every time we sing. It is not reciting words from any of these, but edifying one another by declaring the truth in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, listen, as a way of reminding and encouraging each other of these truths. Is that how we sing when we gather for worship? And I don't mean to lay a guilt complex by any means on any of us, but I want us to think and analyze and assess ourselves by Scripture. When we sing those hymns that we love and adore, are we thinking about the people in this congregation, singing in such a way that we want each other to hear these words? Paul continues with the words, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. He is explaining here what it means in the first part of this verse. Our duty to edify each other by speaking to one another in the words of praise, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, is to be carried out where? From the heart. To the praise and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Spurgeon once said. Heartless hymns are an insult to heaven. Heartless hymns are an insult to heaven. When our heart is not involved in the hymn singing, we are acting just like those Pharisees who use many words in their prayers, vain repetitions? Are we singing from the heart to the praise and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see how these verses come to us to help realign us to our worship of God? How important God values our worship even in singing. He's given us voices to sing. Christianity sings. We sing when we are down in the depths of despair. We sing to God. We sing when we rejoice in what God does in our lives and showing us new truths of His Word. We read that passage of Scripture and the Holy Spirit gives us understanding and we see our justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the promise of heaven that is promised to every believer, and then we think of that hymn and we sing out loud in our personal and private devotions and lives. And then when we come together, when we see that truth, they're jumping out off the page as it will, and we sing to one another and to God in our corporate worship together. The second thing I want for us to consider is in Colossians chapter 3. You turn there. We go from the Spirit-filled life to the Word-saturated heart. The Spirit and the Word, which are those main instruments that God has ordained for us to edify one another in hymn singing, in psalm singing, in spiritual songs. Let's start at verse 15 of Colossians chapter 3. Let the peace of Christ who not only gives peace, but is the Prince of Peace Himself, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That is, let Christ's peace preside over, govern, and control you. When we lose that peace in our life, when we are filled with worry or doubt, maybe even doubt about our conversion or our salvation, we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to govern, to be an umpire, literally is what the word means in the Greek. So when we start to stray in our minds and thoughts and thinking, I'm lost again, the peace of Christ, the peace that Christ has accomplished in His redemption, the peace that we have peace with God, that we are the very friends of God, is to rule over us and to govern us in those times where we think of doubt and despair and say, no, I'm at peace with God. No condemnation now I dread. Verse 15 again, to which indeed you were called in one body. Here's this idea of mutual fellowship with other Christians, that unity that we share in Christ, and be thankful. And what is the means that God has ordained to specially convey the peace of Christ to us? Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Another word for the gospel, or the word of Christ, is the gospel. The gospel that comes forth from Christ and is about Christ is to make its dwelling place in your heart, to be at home with you, to rest with you, in your minds, in your hearts, the gospel. Now he says, with all wisdom, when the word of God dwells richly in your hearts, now, how do we see? What is the result of this? What is the evidence or manifestation that the word of Christ is dwelling in us when we're reading and studying Scripture, understanding Scripture? What is the result of it? With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. The indwelling word of Christ is expressed through us, first in the wisdom of mutual teaching and admonishing. Teaching one another about the things that we've learned in our own study and devotions. Admonishment, warning each other from the study and understanding of Scripture when we see another brother or sister in Christ maybe straying away in their own walk. And then, he says, it is manifested in mutual worship with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing literally in your hearts with thankfulness to God. The indwelling word of Christ is seen as operating in us, first in the wisdom of mutual teaching and admonishment, applying that truth to our lives and to the lives of others. Then in mutual worship with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's not saying teaching and admonishing from these. He's not saying that we are to teach or admonish others as if we are to open up our hymnals instead of our Bibles to teach and admonish one another. But he is saying not from these, but in these. In these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, implying the edifying nature of God-glorifying singing, as we have already noted. When Christians are gathered together in times of fellowship, in times of worship, in their own homes, we are to be so full of the word of Christ in our hearts that the mouth cannot help but give expression to the word of Christ, to the gospel, in hymns of instruction, of admonition, and praise. Listen to the commentator William Hendrickson. I could not improve on this in any way, so I want to simply read it. It has been said that next to Scripture itself, a good Psalter hymnal is the richest fountain of edification. Next to our Bibles, hymnals. Our hymnals. Not only are its songs a source of daily nourishment for the church, but they also serve as a very effective vehicle for the outpouring of confession of sin, gratitude, spiritual joy, or rapture, that is happiness. Whether sung in the regular worship service on the Lord's Day, Hendrickson goes on to write, at a midweek meeting, in social gatherings, in connection with family worship, at a festive occasion, or privately, they are a tonic for the soul and promote the glory of God. That is why we keep our worship the way that Christ has ordained in his word. This is the simplicity and beauty of our worship, which churches today, it saddens me and it burdens me that they think that we have to improve upon this. We have to add lighting. We have to add more instruments. We have to distract the people. We have to put paid performers up here, musical professionals. We'll do the work for you while you listen to us worship God. It takes away from everything that we see here. The simplicity when we come together and unite our voices together in harmony, or as best as we can to harmonize with one another, but knowing what we are doing, making that joyful noise unto the Lord, coming alongside. And I know I have that conversation in my mind with that brother next to me and saying, you know what? I'm going to sing this loudly to him. And even after we're done singing, I'm going to go up to him and say, did you see those words? We were just talking about this, weren't we, the other day? Do you see them there in those words of that hymn that we just sung? Oh, how encouraging is that for us? I try my best at times when I come across those hymns in my sermons, in my studies, to bring those for you and to show you how they tie in to our worship and our understanding of God's word. Let me bring everything to a close here in just the last final minutes. Number one, understanding these texts shows us that we have a faith worth singing about. Would you agree? We have something worth singing about as believers. God has redeemed us and delivered us from our sinful self, from our sinful nature, and from our sins, which have caused us to be guilty before him. He has saved us from that. Not only that, he has promised to sanctify us, to remove that pollution of sin that still remains. And not only that, he promises that one day there will be no presence of sin for us, no sorrow, no crying, no pain, and he has promised to us that it gives the Christian something worth singing about. But we also see that it serves us on the path to heaven. It is an expression of our unity. We come alongside all of us on the road to the celestial city, to heaven itself, and we come alongside one another and raise our voices and remind each other of the great truths of the gospel through song. Thirdly, it serves in preparing us for worship in heaven. This is a dress rehearsal, dear brother and sister in Christ. This is what we will be doing for eternity. I know many of you know that. Maybe some of you don't. Some of you listening this morning may not. Let me read for you. Don't turn there for the sake of time. But let me read for you one passage among many in Revelation Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sing, as John's looking in his vision into heaven and seeing what is happening. What is happening in heaven? What are we engaged in the most in heaven? And take away anything that you've seen in books and movies and images of what heaven is, and he shows us what is happening in heaven. Verse 9 of chapter 5. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and nation and people, tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon earth." Our worship of Christ through song is what we will be doing for eternity. So let us practice and sharpen that in our lives as a church, as Christians, even today. I've seen expressly in my and plainly in my life, seeing someone who was bereft of his mind, of his memory of lyrics to songs that he sang in hymns, of his own memories of who his own family was and my father, and seeing what was left to him at the very end of his life. It was lyrics from hymns and the Word of God. We don't know where our lives will take us in the end. The only things that you may remember in your dying days are the hymns and songs that you learned in your life. May those hymns resonate, solidify in our lives, in our worship, not only personally and privately, but together as God's people. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this study in your word. We pray that we would contemplate these things again, to realign our worship to your truth, that we would even exercise this duty that you have given to us, even in the next hour, as we lift our voices again in praise unto you. May we do so in a God-glorifying way. Glorify yourself through the preaching and teaching of the word this day is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.